Good to be with you this morning. Thankful for everyone's presence. It is such a blessing to blend our hearts and minds together in worshiping God. Thankful for the unity of faith. And thankful for you and your interest in spiritual things. It was mentioned, I think, last month that we would be thinking about the nature of discipleship over the course of this year, and this is the first lesson in that vein. The word disciple simply means a learner or a pupil. And in order to be a learner or a pupil of Jesus Christ, we must submit ourselves to Him. And that idea comes up in all sorts of ways, in all sorts of places in the Gospel. Jesus says in Luke chapter 14, in verses 26 and 27, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." And what Jesus is calling for is an absolute commitment to following Him, regardless of cost, regardless of consequences in this life. We've got to be determined to follow Him no matter what. Later in Luke 14 and verse 33, He will say, "So then none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions." And in John 8:31, Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed Him, "If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine." Now, as that chapter unfolds, as you're probably aware, they don't continue in His word. But what is evident in these statements is this kind of discipleship, which is the only kind of discipleship there is, requires discipline. We cannot just sort of say, "Well, I'll do it when it's convenient or as the fancy strikes me." It is not that kind of thing. And so I want to think a little bit about the nature of the discipline that is inherent in discipleship this morning. And also something that will, I think, emerge in some of the passages that we're going to look at is something in the motivation for that kind of discipline. Because that is something that comes up over and over and over again in the New Testament when those inspired disciples of Jesus Christ were writing to other Christians, those like Paul and the Hebrew writer. Not only does the need for discipline come up, but a very clear and singular motivation for that discipline also emerges in these passages. We're going to begin in 1 Corinthians 9, the passage that Andrew read for us just a moment ago, and look at Paul's statement there in 1 Corinthians 9, 24 through 27. He says, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I discipline my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified." Now, we need to appreciate something about the broader context of this passage. And when I'm not just talking about 1 Corinthians 9, but in fact the whole section there in 1 Corinthians 8 through 10. In chapter 8, In the beginning of chapter 8, Paul is responding to the Corinthians who were asserting their right, so-called right, to go up into idols' temples and eat. And Paul tells them that they're exercising their rights to the harm of everybody around them. That's not how you use a right. He was later going to tell them that it's not, in fact, a right. And immediately after 1 Corinthians 9 and 1 Corinthians 10, he reminds them of the consequences of yielding to their own desires by reminding them what happened to the Israelites when they did that, when they followed their own desires and their own inclinations instead of following God. They were destroyed in the wilderness. It did not end well. And so this very libertine group of Christians who thought they could do as they pleased and kind of carry out their Christianity in ways that were pleasing them, Paul says, no, you need some self-control. You need to exercise some discipline. And he's very clear about the reason for self-control and discipline. He says that those who compete, those who exercise self-control in athletic events, do it to receive a perishable wreath. They do it to receive accolades in this world that aren't going to last. And, you know, whether they're forgotten or whatever, however they perish, they will in fact perish. But he says, we are disciplining ourselves, we are exercising discipline over ourselves to receive an imperishable wreath. Not the accolades of men, but the accolades of God. To be pleasing to God. To become what God wants us to become by His grace and mercy. And so we've got to exercise self-control if we want to realize this eternal end. And the reason that the athlete does it, the reason that they discipline themselves in the way they do, is because the outcome, the reward that they get is greater than anything they have to do without in their view of things. And so the fact that they have to train hard and work hard and give up certain things, they can't sit on the couch watching television eating donuts, that's not going to get the job done. You don't win the gold medals that way. You do not become Usain Bolt that way. Bolt himself has said he hates his training. It's miserable. It hurts. And he can't stand it. But he keeps doing it, apparently, because they keep hanging those medals around his neck. And he has accomplished a great deal because of his self-discipline. I'm not minimizing his talent, certainly. But all the talent in the world would not have gotten him where he was without the discipline to do what he hates, to achieve what he wants. And Paul said, we see that all around us. He saw it in his day. We see it in our day. But he said, you know, we need to think a little bit about this. And we're not just trying to get some wreath put on our head and the momentary accolades of the 15 minutes of fame that comes with that. This has an eternal benefit. And so any temporal things that we may give up are a very small, small sacrifice for the eternal benefits of being with God. We work for an imperishable wreath. And that is the motivation at last behind that. And self-discipline really only exists among those who believe that the sacrifice is worth it. And so, if we are not as disciplined as we ought to be spiritually, it may be a deficiency of hope and faith that is really at the bottom of a lack of self-discipline. It's it may in fact not be, you know, a lot of times we ascribe it, we just don't have enough willpower. But it strikes me that the will is sufficient when it is fueled by the belief that the outcome of the exercise of the will be to our advantage. And so, I don't really think it's an issue of just one person having more willpower than another. I don't think that's the problem. I don't think Paul thought that was the problem. What is really at issue is, do we really believe that Jesus Christ died and was raised again and is seated at the right hand of God, and that if we follow Him, we'll be with Him? That's what is really at issue. And I would commend again to you, and it won't be the last time I do that in this lesson, I would commend again to you the Gospel of John, which puts a profound emphasis on that very thing. But if we believe that, we will be self-controlled and we will be moved to put away our idols. Paul goes on to make the argument in 1 Corinthians 10:22 that by going up into idols' temples, they were provoking the Lord to jealousy. A very similar point is made in James chapter 4 when the Christians that James was writing to were getting too close to the world. He says, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Why does he call them adulteresses? Why does he call them adulteresses? He calls them adulteresses because they're already married. They're married to God, as we are the bride of Christ. And when we go out and flirt with the world, we are being disloyal to the one to whom we are betrothed, to Jesus Christ. And James is simply pointing that reality out. And both of these things speak to the same issues. There are a great many things that occupy us and vie for our attention that may in fact not be wrong in and of themselves, but they end up taking up too much space and end up using up too much of our time, our effort, our affection, time, effort, and affection that belongs at last to Jesus Christ. And so Paul is warning the Corinthians, and James is warning the Christians to whom he writes, that we need to make sure our affections are not drawn away from God by others. And that means we're going to have to set some things aside. Again, that may not be wrong in and of themselves, but they just simply got to go. We no longer can continue to have the kinds of relationships with the world after we have been betrothed to Jesus Christ. It just can't happen. We also need to learn to deny the desires of the flesh. Paul says in Romans 13:13-14, "Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts." Now, the call there is clear, but look at the reason for the call in the two preceding verses. In Romans 13:11-12. "Do this knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone and the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. What's the motivation for making no provision for the flesh? What's the motivation for doing away with all these things in our life? We're getting closer to where we're going. That's the motivation. We're almost home. I remember years and years ago, one of the first 5Ks I ever ran, I was getting into the last mile, and I wasn't doing very good. I wasn't in very good shape. I didn't probably have any business being out there, but I was heading down this hill, and I was just done, and I quit. I didn't stop, but I quit running. I started walking. And I hear some guy behind me, mind you, behind me. He said, "Don't walk down the hill. Run. You're almost there." And you know what? I started running because it was good advice. It was stupid walking down the hill. I just needed to let momentum. And believe me, at that stage of things, gravity had a profound effect on me. You make of that what you will. But there was a significant interaction going on there, and I had some force behind me as I moved downward. And that's the way we need to feel about our salvation. We're getting closer and closer and closer. Now's not the time to slow down. Now's not the time to walk. Now's the time to run. And we can't be encumbered with all of these sinful things that Paul talks about here. We cannot give way to the flesh. We cannot indulge our desires, whether it's gluttony or pornography or outbursts of anger or gossip or slander, whatever our particular temptation may be. We cannot give in to those things, because they will destroy us. And we're going. We've got to have the awareness of the damage that those things do, and make not only get rid of them, but make no provision for them. Do not allow ourselves to be put in situations where those things are easy. We need to stay as far from those kinds of things as possible, because we're trying to get someplace. And if we believe that by the grace of God we are getting someplace, we will do away with those things. And so disciples practice self-control. But this kind of discipline is not just about getting rid of things. There's also a very clear positive aspect to this. And I'm going to suggest a few what I believe to be basic examples, but we're actually going to be talking about the spiritual disciplines throughout the year in many, many different ways. We need to long to hear the voice of our Savior. Peter said in 1 Peter 2, 1 through 3, "Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the Word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord." Now, a couple of things here. He talks about things like malice and deceit and hypocrisy and slander, and he says, get rid of those things, but they have to be replaced. And what they're replaced with is the Word of God, and by implication, the thinking of God. We're seeking to take God's Word in so that we think His thoughts after Him, so that we might grow in respect to salvation. And there are a couple of things here that we need to think about. He says, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. If there's any benefit to being with God, then you are going to pursue those things that are going to help you to know God better. If by virtue of becoming a Christian, you become a better person, then it seems to me you'd want more of that, not less. You'd seek to be changed even more, seek to grow even more, which is exactly what Peter is encouraging, growing in respect to salvation. And so we need to long for the Word of God and for the blessings that accrue, not only the end, but the blessings that come from that immediately. The psalmist says, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. This is a blessed man, because God's word guides us in ways that are good for us, ultimately and immediately. And so we ought to long for that. And if you're not regularly reading God's Word, whether it's the Bible reading we've set forth or some other Bible reading, if you're not regularly reading God's Word, you will not become who you need to become. It's not a maybe, it's a guarantee. And if you're not, frankly, if you're not regularly reading God's Word, you're taking something in. And whatever that something is, you've decided that's more important than what God has to say. And that makes that thing an idol. I mean, there's no other way to look at that. And so that's a discipline that we absolutely must have. But we need not only to listen to God, but we need to be speaking to God, as Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:16 through 18. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. It's interesting to me that the disciples of Jesus really didn't do a very good job of praying when they needed to at the end of Jesus' ministry. And everything went sideways for them. They didn't pray in the garden, and when the moment of trial came, they failed. Now that changes immediately after Jesus' resurrection appearance to them. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 14, even before the Holy Spirit is poured out, we're told that these all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer. And a similar statement is made in Acts 2:42 after the Spirit is poured out. And we see that resonate all through Acts. They learned their lesson, essentially, is what we're being told. They learned that they needed to pray, and they needed to pray continually. If we think we can do this without God, we're simply wrong. Prayer is a necessary discipline. And we should want to. We should want to speak to the God who loves us and saved us. But it needs to be something that we practice and make room for and plan for, because it's important. We need to be together in assemblies like this. And I know it's almost cliche to go to Hebrews 10 in this context, but I do want to notice some things there that I think are important. The Hebrew writer says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope. Did you hear that? Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Unwavering hope is what he's talking to us about. And he goes on to address a particular problem they were having. He goes on to say, he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see today, drawing near. Now, these are people that didn't just show up, but they're actively engaged. And they're actively engaged in the assembly by encouraging the Christians around them to become more like Jesus Christ, to encourage them to love and good works, so that everybody around them is moving closer and closer toward the realization of their hope. And I believe when he talks about so much more as you see the day drawing near, I think he's talking about the day of the Lord, the final coming of Christ. And the reason I believe that is because the immediate context is one of hope. And the broader context, in fact, over and over again, when the Hebrew writer engages these kinds of issues, he reminds them of their hope. He does that in chapter 4, he does it in chapter 6, he does it here in chapter 10, over and over and over again when they are wavering. And probably some of them were forsaking this assembly because these assemblies associated them with Christians, which brought persecution down on their heads. And he said, look, that's a small thing. Don't worry about that. Don't worry about the fact you might get thrown into prison, or they might confiscate your goods, or the kinds of things he mentions that had already happened to some of them later on. Yeah, don't worry about that. We're going to heaven. You need to be with other Christians, and you need to be encouraging other Christians. You must not let the world win. And that again, needs to be a discipline. Now, these are just a few examples of the kinds of discipline that ought to be evident in a Christian's life. Many, many others could be named. We could talk about the discipline of mercy and forgiveness, which is another discipline that Christians must have. We could talk about the discipline of serving others, which is another discipline that Christians must have. And Lord willing, we will speak about those. Finally, and not altogether divorced from the context of Hebrews 10, disciples are willing to receive discipline from God. And this really is key. There are a couple of passages that I want us to think about where this kind of thing comes up. In Matthew chapter 10, Jesus is sending his disciples out to preach. And he says to them, anticipating the response they're going to get, whenever they persecute you in one city, Matthew 10:23, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher and the slave like his master. And then he makes the application to that principle of the disciple being like his teacher and the slave being like his master. He says, if they have called the head of the household Beelzebub, and they had indeed called the head of the household Beelzebub, they had accused Jesus of casting out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. He says, if they have called the head of the household Beelzebub, how much more will they malign the members of his household? If they said that about me, they're going to say it about you. And so, if we follow Jesus, a necessary aspect of that is that we will get the same kind of reception that Jesus got. There are going to be people who don't like us. There are going to be people who malign us. There are going to be people who lie about us. There are going to be people who speak evil of us because they did it to him. They'll do it to us, and nothing's changed. The world has not changed, and certainly Jesus has not changed. And so it is not a possibility. It is an inevitability. It's going to happen. And it is a necessary part of becoming like Jesus. There's no getting around it. The second passage that I want us to think about in the same vein as Hebrews 12, 3 through 7. He's talked about Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. And he says in Hebrews 12, 3, consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure, for God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom the father does not discipline? Now the Hebrew writer here makes the argument that is, in fact, the opposite of the argument that we usually make. Very often we say, oh, I'm suffering, God must hate me. Or I'm suffering, God is not with me, God has forsaken me. Or I'm suffering, God is trying to hurt me. Those are the conclusions. And of course, this was not just general suffering. They were, again, this isn't written in the context of persecution. They're being persecuted. The Hebrew writer reminds us of some very important things. First of all, he says, whatever suffering you may endure, it pales in comparison to the suffering that Jesus endured. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding of blood. And he said that to the Christians to whom he was writing. There were Christians who had resisted to the point of shedding blood. But even they did not suffer the horrors that Jesus Christ did. But whatever we may suffer in this life, it doesn't even register on the scale of the suffering that Jesus went through. And so we ought not to think that we're going through some epic trial when we do suffer. Secondly, he says, you know, God is using this suffering to teach us, to help us become what He wants us to become. When we do the right thing in the face of suffering, what we're doing is we're learning to trust God. We're learning faith. We're learning faith. And when we do that over and over again, we're learning perseverance. And hope. And of course, that is the exact development that Paul speaks about in Romans chapter 5. And so, God allows these things because they're for our good. They teach us things like faith and perseverance and hope. And in consequence, we should really think differently about suffering than we often do. Suffering is not evidence of the fact that God has forsaken us or that God doesn't love us. On the contrary, suffering is evidence of the fact that God does love us and is with us. Peter goes so far as to say in 1 Peter 4 that if you're suffering for the name of Christ, the Spirit and glory of God rests on you. It is evidence, actually, the fiery trial is evidence of the nearness of God, not the distance of God. He's working on us. He's refining us. And suffering leads to glory. And so we should see suffering, ultimately, as not a negative thing, but as a positive thing. And so when we get into a situation, we say, oh, if I do this, then it's going to be bad. Well, we ought not think that way. What we ought to think is, if I do this, there will be some immediate consequences that I may not like, but ultimately, it's going to help to realize my hope. And we're right back there again. It's all about hope. Hope is the fuel of discipline. Whether it's our discipline that comes from within, or whether it is the discipline of God that comes from the outside. It is in moving us toward a destination. That is the whole point of following Jesus. We're following, when you follow someone, you're following them to some place. I told you recently about being in traffic and getting behind the fellow with a bumper sticker said, "Don't follow me, I'm lost." Well, that's really true of everybody except Jesus Christ. He's the only one ever to live who knew from beginning to end exactly where he was going and why. And so he's the only one worth following. It's got its difficulties, this business of following Jesus, but the destination is more than worth the difficulties. And that's what we must not forget as we seek to carry out our discipleship. I thank you for your kind attention. If you're not a Christian, make no mistake, there is suffering and there are persecutions attached to being a Christian. And there are going to be things that you have to give up. But nothing that you suffer and nothing that you give up will in any way compare to the glory that is to be revealed when Jesus comes to receive those that are His. And that is our hope, to be His when He comes. And we would share that hope with you. We would that you be a disciple of Jesus Christ by believing in Jesus, repenting of your sins, turning away from going your own way and doing your own thing, confessing Him as Lord, as King, and being baptized, having your sins washed away, that you might be a new creature in Christ. If we can help you to obey the gospel or you need the prayers of the saints, come now as we stand and sing.